Okay. Appreciate the joy of seeing you all again, and I just commend you all for the sacrifice that it takes to come and give up a part of a weekend and be together and spend time in fellowship and in the Word of God, and that's a really good, commendable thing to do. I think the work of God would be served better if this was done in other parts of our country. It's good for men to come together and fellowship and talk to one another, keep the lines of communication open, and get into the Word. Now today we're going to look at those last remaining points on the outline and getting down toward the end. We've been working on the priesthood of the believer, and we looked at the nature of that priesthood. We looked at the functions of the priesthood and some of its dangers, the dangers connected with it. And so now we want to pass on to that subject of the temple, and this is very briefly, it just kind of touches the subject of priesthood, but I think it needs to be just a word about it, and then we'll do the last 2 points. As you know, in the Old Testament system, there's much said about the tabernacle and then the temple. And these were important places of gathering, places of fellowship, places of communion, of dealing with sin. And in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 51, I guess we don't look that up, but you know it well. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple was rent in two. Now, it'd be good, you know, if every believer had a time to tour a life-size model of what that place was like. And see the great, thick, this is not just a piece of cloth, this is a woven tapestry, not a thing that a person could get a hold of, much less tear, certainly not from the top to the bottom. And that was the work of God, tearing the veil of the temple in two. And I understand, and it's not in the scripture, but from historical sources, and I'm not sure how much we can trust them, but I understand that after that veil was torn in two, that the Jewish authorities got up and sewed it back together again and continued on their form of worship until the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Now, if that is a true report historically, it's a sad thing because God said, after all these years, I'm opening the way, and man said, and we'll close it right back up again. And in some ways, the history of Christendom has been the sewing of the veil back together again. And what a privilege then for we who are believers in the Lord Jesus to not only know that that veil has been torn and the way is open, but to come with boldness and draw near and enter into the holiest through the new and living way. What a privilege that is. In Hebrews chapter 10, we looked at the little section that says, let us draw near. And of course, we think there of the way that has been opened right through the body, the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ as he died. And in Ephesians, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We see a reference there to the temple, not the Jewish temple, but to the new one that God is building. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Now therefore you are no more strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. That word household there you could translate as family. That's one word to describe what God is building. You are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple. And then in verse 22, you have the habitation of the dwelling place, the family, the temple, and the dwelling place. Truths about the church connected with all three of those. But notice it says, we are growing into a holy temple in the Lord. So in our age, then, we understand that the temple is not a building, it's people. We are the temple of God. With that in mind, let's just turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we note in verse 19, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Now, this is addressed to the individual believer. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have of God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belong to God. So, God has created then a new temple in our body. And we need to treat that as a place where the work of God, the work and worship, has go on, and therefore we need to be careful of our body. It's our temple. Not like some of the past pagan religions that just said, well, it doesn't matter what you do physically because everything is spiritual anyway. We have a body and we need to use it for God as a temple where God dwells. Spirit of God dwells in us. But if you go back to chapter 3, we see that it's not only a individual temple, it's a collective one too. Here we have the assembly. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Know ye not that ye, plural, are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Now that means, if I understand it correctly, that there is a sense in which the temple of the assembly, the believers gathered together, is a dwelling place for the Spirit of God in a special way that is not true or not limited to the believer's body. Therefore, we're not at liberty to say, well, I can stay at home and have communion and fellowship with the Lord at home and pray by myself. That's all true. But there's a sense in which we gather together, we are collectively a dwelling place for the Spirit of God. Now, if that's true, these words in verse 18, then, are very pointed. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this age, let him become as a fool, that he may be wise. Verse 17. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you, plural, are. If any man defile the temple of God. Now, how was the temple of God defiled back then, in the Old Testament? Well, of course, the Old Testament said that you couldn't defile a temple by bringing that which is unclean in it into it, or in any way interfering with it, or people not qualified, or whatever. We have to be very careful, on one hand, that we don't get too narrow and exclusive, but on the other hand, we have to be careful that we don't get too sloppy and open, because now we have another danger, and that is the temple of God is a holy place. And I think one of the challenges for the assembly is to do some good, serious thinking about what constitutes the assembly, who's in it and who isn't, and how do you give visible expression to that on the local level. And you know, as you look around and you visit different assemblies, you see there's a lot of different answers to that question, a lot of different approaches. Maybe in our discussion time later we could talk about that a little bit. But I think more than anything else, we need to look at this word defile as a motive to hurt. Anyone that will hurt or harm the bride of Christ, the dwelling place of the Spirit, it says, him shall God destroy. Those are solemn words, and we need to commit ourselves to the beautifying and the building up of the Lord's temple and never hurt it or destroy it. So the temple, we have the temple in which the believers function. They are the temple, but they come together and they are a holy temple in the Lord. Now, I have a note here about false priesthoods, and I think rather than take a lot of time in that, I'm just going to read that little piece from the article. Griffith Thomas wrote this, and I've enjoyed his article, and I want to just leave it with you as a reminder. Of course, he is making a strong appeal for the importance, the centrality of the preaching of the word in the assembly, and we need to underscore that again today. I think it's under siege. The word of God either being diluted or coming from other sources or being set aside. And if you're in leadership in an assembly, you know it's a continual struggle to make sure the Word of God has a suitable place in the assembly. A couple of us were talking about lunch, over lunch, and I said, you know, if you consider your family at home, any of you that raise children, you know that if you'd have said to your kids when they were born, Now, dinner will be served three times a day here at 8 o'clock, noon, and 5, and you show up at those hours and we'll feed you. And even if it was the best and most nutritious food in all the world, your children would not have survived. Because during the interim between those meals, you were changing diapers and taking them to the doctor and getting them out for exercise and all the things that is needed so that they would be fed a well-balanced diet. It wasn't just putting food on the table. That's important, but that's not all there is. There's all the things that go with raising them and caring for them. And sometime I'm afraid in the assembly we have gotten the idea that because we historically have had good speakers and we have a good Bible teaching, what more could people want? And we wonder why we don't grow. And many times we have neglected the shepherding work of the flock. And I think, brethren, one thing we need to be very careful about today is because we react against churches that have a pastor as a clergyman, we are so turned off sometimes by the word pastor that we run the other way and we virtually neglect all pastoral care in the assembly. And we don't want to get into clergyism, but on the other hand, if you are not feeding the flock, and in the word feeding there, don't read just Bible teaching. Read the complete shepherding that is necessary. If you are not feeding the flock, you are not going to grow. You're not going to grow. You see, years ago...
Housekeeping, please call us our dad's housekeeping.
Years ago, people could, if they wanted good teaching, good solid Bible teaching, they knew they could go to a assembly, a brethren assembly, and the Word of God would be opened and expounded and taught faithfully, and that drew people. We live in a different world today. We live in a world where there are people who are in churches where there's not a lot of great food in the platform. And yet they'll go home and turn on Chuck Swindoll or John MacArthur or some other good Bible speaker and get fed, and yet they'll get their pastoral care in the church. Now, you may have your thoughts about that, whether that's a good arrangement or not. I question it. But the point is, they can stay and survive and grow in churches where I think in the past they would have had a struggle, because they're able to get so much feeding today over the airwaves, television, radio, and tapes, and so forth and on and on. And we know many people who that's their primary source of spiritual feeding. It's a shame, but it's true. That's their primary source of spiritual feeding. So no longer then can an assembly, if it ever could, a true assembly, just emphasize, well, you know, we preach the word. Now we have to go back to the book and we have to realize that when the Lord said to Peter, "Do you love me?" and he said, "Feed my sheep," he used some different words there about tending my sheep, feeding my sheep, feeding my lambs. And you do some study in that and you realize that pastoral work is greatly needed today. Greatly needed today. And, without getting into the excesses and the abuses of it, it would be good if we could help some men to be educated and trained on how to use the Word of God in counseling, how to go to the hospital and see a sick person, how to work with somebody who's got problems in their marriage. Now, I understand we're not professionals and we're going to make a professional thing, but we cannot just leave this all to chance. It isn't going to work. We need to apply ourselves diligently, and the Spirit of God has given us gifts, and one of those gifts that is still alive and well today is the gift of pastor. Teacher, evangelist, pastor, and other gifts, these gifts are alive and well. Shame on us if we don't recognize them, cultivate them, and encourage them. Well, Brother Griffith Thomas, in this article, was speaking about the permanent ministry of the Word in the church, and he says it's the threefold guarantee of the church's purity, its progress, and its power. And he goes on and he opens that up and he talks about each one, how the ministry of the Word guarantees each one. Now, if with your permission, I'm going to change a couple of rather scholarly and difficult words here to words we can understand, because I just want us to get the sense of this article. But let me read it to you. With a couple of word changes. He says the ministry of the Word is a protection against all foes and is for the good of all friends. priesthoodism, that is, the idea of a separate sacrificing priesthood within the church, sees justification by faith as her most powerful enemy and assails it with the most virulent opposition. Since the Word of God cuts at the roots of all priestly power, warfare is waged today against justification by faith. This truth brings the soul into direct, conscious, blessed, satisfying contact in union with Christ, and thereby dispenses at once and forever with a human mediator. Now listen to this statement. Christ is thereby present and no longer merely represented. Did you get that? Christ is thereby present and not just represented. Now, that's part of our heritage, that the Lord Jesus is present in our midst. It isn't just somebody represents him to us. It is that he is present and we meet around him who is in our midst. He is there and we speak to him. And then he says, the ministry of the Word, too, is a great power against ritualism. As the ritual element goes up, the ministry of the Word proportionately goes down. If the priest is exalted, the teacher is deposed, for the inherent tendency of ritualism is directly opposed to that of the preaching and teaching ministry of the Word of God. As people are saturated with the truth of Scripture, they will find it in their power against all ritualistic practices. And so you see then, like in the Reformation, the time of the Reformation, there was that great struggle going on. The Word of God was beginning to be published and printed and read among the people, and the priestly business was angered by this and rising up, and it led to a great Reformation. And, well, let's just take a few minutes and consider that fourth Roman numeral 4, priesthood in the future. I just have three references here, and this is kind of a passing notice so that we might, anyone having the question, what about the future, this matter of the priesthood? What are we looking forward to? Well, let's turn to three verses. Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. And verse 6, looking forward to the days of the kingdom, says, but you shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of God. You shall eat the riches of the nations, and in their glory shall you boast yourselves. Interesting that that purpose that God had originally for his nation seems now to be realized when the Messiah comes. You shall be named the priests of the Lord. And then Zechariah chapter 6. And verse 13. Well, verse 12. Clearly a prophecy of our Lord. Speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Here's the priest sitting on the throne. This is the order of Melchizedek. The priest king. In the Old Testament, those were kept separate, completely separate. But now here's a day when they unite in one person, and we read of a priest sitting on the throne. Strange, you know. I wonder what the people of Israel thought as Zechariah brought this prophecy. I wonder if they thought, you know, this man claims to be a prophet. He doesn't even realize that priests don't sit on thrones. Here he's telling us about a day coming where an individual will come. And a priest sitting on his throne. But of course, in the order of Melchizedek, the priests are kings. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And you know this very well. our little part as believers. Verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Here it's brought together for the believer. We are priests who reign with Christ. We're in the order of Melchizedek, the priest king. We reign with him 1,000 years, and we're priests of God. Well, what a blessed thing that is to look forward to as we look off to a coming day. That last point on the outline, the priesthood of believers and the functioning of the assembly, I prepared a little handout. Maybe we could get a couple of brothers to pass that out, and we'll spend a few minutes and just look at that. Please, I have to tell you that there's nothing here official. All right, there's nothing here official. These are insights and suggestions. It may be you might read something here and say, boy, I don't agree with that. Well, that's fine. I don't have a problem. These are little things that have been a help to us in the area where I am, and maybe as we go through them, they'll spark some questions or comments or discussion. I've got to watch the time because I know we're all anxious to get on the road, and our time is limited, but maybe if you have a question on any one of these as we go along, don't wait, just put your hand up, or if you'd like to make a comment. This has to do with some practical thoughts on the subject of worship, or really the worship meeting. It's such an important part of the function of us as believer priests in the assembly. These are some thoughts to ponder. Number one, elders are to be examples to the flock. 1 Peter 5:3. All that is praiseworthy, faithfulness, timeliness, functioning in a manner that is loving and mature, and avoiding what is unsuitable are included in this matter of being examples. Could I just say one word on this number one? I have in some places encountered a viewpoint of some people that elders are examples and that's all they are. I don't agree with that. I think elders are to be examples, and that's a very important part of their work. But they do have work to do. They have been given the title of overseers. And if you happen to have a Darby Bible, you'll notice that Mr. Darby in Hebrews chapter 13 translates that 3 times, your leaders, or those who lead you. I think in the King James it says those who have the rule over you. Leaders is a good word. In Greek, that's what it means. And so we have men who are not just saying, well, you know, I have a passive role in the assembly. I just try to live a good life and set an example and hope the sheep will follow. Now, in some places, that's true. And very often, a work will not grow if that's the truth. Shepherds are examples, but I said earlier, if you just say, well, I'm going over the hill, sheep, I'll set a good example, you're going to have problems. Shepherd is an active work. There are things specifically laid out in the New Testament that must be done. That's not our subject for now, but one thing they are to be as examples, and therefore, if there are things that are a concern in the assembly, are the younger men participating? Are people there on time? Is the material that's offered really the overflow from the heart, or is it really just a teaching sermon? All of those kind of questions. You really need to look at the leadership and say, what kind of an example are they setting? And I'm reminded the old brother was complaining that the saints weren't coming into the presence of the Lord. And someone said to him, brother, lead on, they'll follow. And we really have to realize that's one of the responsibilities of being in leadership. It's not all just pats on the back, as you well know. There's a difficult side, too, and that is, you look at the assembly and you see this is what the family of God is becoming under my leadership, under our leadership. And so number one, then, the importance for the elders to recognize that they need to set a good example in these good matters of the functioning of the priesthood of the believer. Yeah.
I don't mean to get bogged down or throw you off, but you had said something earlier in the end of the last session concerning the qualifications of an elder. And you had added the phrase, as best they can. Could you elaborate on what you meant?
Yeah, that's a real good question. You know, if you're involved in a well-established functioning assembly that's been there for some years and you have a few good men who are leading, to add a man, you can afford to be choosy. I mean, you could really be quite selective and quite stringent. And if he isn't ready yet, waiting another few years, well, you already have a functioning leadership team. I think of Paul, who went into a city and a new assembly would be started. What did he have to work with? I mean, he really worked with people who are raw material. If you ever have that privilege, as we have a number of times in the starting of a new work, you really see that you work with the best that you have. So what we do is, as we gather men together in the men's meetings, and we had a little stinging lesson a couple of weeks ago about not calling them leaders' meetings. We had people coming out who were brand new Christians and were off in a lot of things, and they got the idea they were leaders. And we said, whoop, this is a mistake. We changed it back to men's meetings. It just means you're male if you come here. But anyway, as we come together, we watch to see who has a biblical approach to solving problems. Maybe talking to about something very temporal and mundane, but you get the idea that some will say, well, I found this scripture over here, or I was praying about this, or the Word of God says this, and you watch that so that when problems arise that may have spiritual, need spiritual leaders, you're getting an idea already whom the Lord is raising up. But I have to tell you that when you get to that point, 6 months or 8 months or even a year down the road in a new assembly, and we recognize publicly those men who seem to be the ones that God is raising up, three or four of those men, if you took them into your 50-year-old assembly, you might say, oh, brother, you know what those guys did? You know, it's understandable. Why? Well, we're working with the best we have. We do the best.
You're not discounting the qualifications. You're just saying they may not be as mature as somebody that's been in assembly.
Absolutely. Let's take an example. One of the scriptures says, not a striker. Well, in an established assembly that's been going for a long time, if a man once every 5 years stepped outside and beat somebody up because they had a different viewpoint, you'd say there is no way in the world we could ever have this man in leadership. Well, some of these people who have only been saved a short time, it wasn't only a few months or a year ago that they were out there beating somebody up. And maybe once in a while they get into a fight with somebody. Well, we can't say, well, you know, we're waiting for perfection here and we have no leadership in the assembly and we probably won't for many, many years to come because we're waiting for perfection. We can't do that. And so we have men chosen to lead, recognized who is the most qualified among us. And there has to be a lot of grace in this. The main thing is there a real heart for the Lord, a real heart for the people, a real heart? They're learning, they're growing, but I have to tell you honestly, they're a long way from perfection. Long way.
Not struggle with the phrase there in 1 Timothy 3, 2, a bishop must be.
Yeah. Well, but look what he says. A bishop then must be blameless. I'm so glad it doesn't say sinless. If the man is blameless, it means that nobody can point a finger at him that he is one of the things in 1 Corinthians 5, they're a swindler or a drunkard or some of these awful things. I think he has to have a blameless testimony in the world, in the sense that he's a good guy. But the world might not say, you know, he's a seasoned Christian and gifted in the Word and all the rest. He just couldn't have a sour or a bad testimony. But then when you get down to some of these more subjective things like given to hospitality, well, how much is given? Not given to wine. Well, how much is given? Not greedy of filthy lucre. Well, how much money? And so forth and so on. So you do have a little bit, you don't have an absolute standard for each and every item. Anybody else want to say anything there? I think it's fine, because if Paul had meant they had to be married, he would have said the husband of a wife. But the fact that he uses the word one, mia, the husband of one wife, shows that he is a one-woman man, not... Well, I would take it that this means that whatever his household was, he he rules it well. Otherwise, if you take the view that he has to be married, then you take the view that if he's married, he has to have children.
And it says that.
I don't think it says he has to have children.
Having his children in subjection?
Yeah, if he has children, having his children, what children he has, in subjection. Now, I know there's some who believe you have to be married and you have to have children to be an elder.
It would show that he has experience of ruling.
Well, I think that's the point. Whatever our home and our household is, it has to be orderly and not disorderly. Let's face it, your family is your public representation of what you would do to the Church of God if you were in leadership. And if you take a man and his family is in a mess, he can't say, but if I was an elder, I'd do a fine job. Be an elder no more because his wife died?
That's exactly what I'm saying. Yeah.
Yeah, and plus, I can't speak for down here, but I'll tell you up where I'm working, the day is fast coming where to find even a family that is composed of husband, wife, and children is a very rare thing. It really is. The families are so fractured, there's so many single moms and all the rest of it, that if we're going to have leadership and wait for, it's going to be generations, or at least a generation. And well, I wouldn't say he couldn't raise up a church, but you could have problems too. All right, let's go on a little bit farther here. Number two, the right to remember the Lord is given to every child of God. We are all partakers, 1 Corinthians 10:16-17. It is based on life and not light. Life in Christ, not light on subjects. As in any family, the father delights to see all his children at his table. Evidence of growth and maturity will follow where there is truly new life. I guess you can understand two things from this list as we're going along. One, it's coming from the perspective of a church planter. And secondly, I don't mind entering into controversial subjects. This isn't designed to just be something everybody agrees with. This is designed to hopefully stimulate some thinking. I wouldn't certainly quarrel on these things, but I think it's good to have a stand, and these are where we have stood. Number three, preparation is crucial. That is, in this matter of worship. A believer must be filled before his cup will overflow. Psalm 23, my cup runneth over. We are filled as we are occupied with the blesser and the blessings we have in him. Deuteronomy 26 is a great passage. We won't turn to that, but that's a nice passage to contemplate on this matter of being occupied with our blesser and our blessings, the Lord and all he's done for us. And I would like to make a suggestion, a practical suggestion, that's worked well for us up home. We have for years now encouraged the believers in the assemblies to set aside Saturday night as a time where every family would be at home and spending time in the Word and prayer in preparation for Sunday. And we've encouraged the elders not to put church functions on Saturday nights. We have very few functions on a Saturday night. And the reason is because it's hard to be out late Saturday night and get to going and have a quality meeting early Sunday morning. And it's taken years, but it's gone along very well. Saturday nights now, among many of our families, are spent at home in the Word of God in a time of prayer. We have our little family devotion time, and we read through Scripture, and we have prayer and so forth. Any comments on any of this? Okay. Yes. Well, I guess that would get you into that very difficult matter of what is your convictions or what is your belief from Scripture about what would happen if an unsaved person should take the bread and the wine. Now, that's a tough subject. If you look down to paragraph 7. maybe we'll just read that one and jump to that one because that deals with this. Although the worship time is not designed for unsaved people, many have found the Lord at such meetings. The warnings of 1 Corinthians 11 apply to misconduct among the saints, not the taking of the elements by unsaved person. Each is to examine himself, not his neighbor. The judgment is against partaking in an unworthy manner. We are all unworthy. The Scripture speaks about partaking unworthily. The conditions of weak, sickly and sleep are directed toward the believer, we, not the lost person who may be present. No scripture teaches that the Lord will cause one to be judged because someone else is present. Yet that's been a mistake that's been promoted over the years very much, that this person comes in and may not be saved and takes the bread and the wine, and therefore I'll be weak and sickly and fall asleep because this happened. Well, that may be your conviction, but you can't base that on 1 Corinthians 11 because that's not what that teaches. That teaches about abuse among professing believers. So I think personally, if an unbeliever, although it's certainly not a time for them, if they should come in and take the bread and the wine, all they really get is a very small meal. Well, right, now there's a case for shepherding, right? How good to go and visit them and say, do you realize that when you are taking the emblems of the covenant, the blood of the Lord and his body, the bread and the wine, Scripture says you need to be able to discern in that the body. And are you? And we'd like to see the evidence of life coming along so that your profession is shown to be valid and a real profession. And if the person said, well, you know, I'm just a slow grower, or I'm growing in my heart, you just don't see it, or whatever. But if they said, you know, I don't see any reason to change my life, I just come to communion, then I think you might have to ask them not to take the elements. I mean, if the, don't you think so? There might come a time when you have... I'm not against discipline in its right place. In fact, I think the assembly needs to be good with its discipline. I just think that we need to do all that we can to make sure such people either get saved or find out why they're not growing. And sometime we need to look in the mirror and see that it may be because of us that they're not growing. Yes. Well, out-and-out sin is a different story. If they're sinning, then we have to deal with it. Absolutely. We can't just let them sin and partake of the communion. But, yeah, go ahead. No. If they're not growing and we go and meet with them and they give us an answer that lets us know that their profession is possibly not a real, they're not really saved, and we help them to understand that until you really know the Lord and there's some evidence somewhere in your life that either you or some of us can, in other words, if nobody, including them, sees any evidence, then we have a right to say, are you really born again? Wouldn't you think? Because what's the alternative? They just say, well, I'm saved, but I don't have any evidence and don't need it. Yeah, I think if we will... Absolutely. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 5, Paul there specifies the things. And really, all those things that he specifies are very clear. I mean, for those things, he says, put this person away. But, boy, once you get beyond that, you can get into the discerning the private lives of people, and then who of us could say we haven't sinned ourselves?
I don't think that the Lord wants us. He wants us to judge moral disobedience, but I don't believe that he wants us to judge the failure to comply with some edict that we put forth.
Amen, brother. Amen. Yeah, that's good.
Tied up with secondary issues.
Yep, that's good counsel. And really, the way a person grows is so different for all of us, isn't it? I mean, and we have to be very careful that we don't become judges. Amen. Yep. Amen. Yep. Okay, good. Thank you all. Number four, ritual should be avoided as it quenches the leading of the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Brothers who always give out the same hymn or use the same phrases in each prayer or who must always give thanks for the cup, etc., should be certain that they are led to do so and not becoming lazy and following established traditions. Let's face it, something that we do every week, like remember the Lord, it's easy to fall into ruts, isn't it? And as we do this same function year after year, every meeting, it becomes harder and harder to think that the Spirit of God is really leading this. And a meeting can really become... I went to a meeting once... I won't even say where, but anyway, I was there and my brother leaned over to me and he said, now so-and-so will give out this hymn. And it happened, and he said, now so-and-so will pray. And it was sad, but it was an evidence of just the whole thing had degenerated into just one tradition. And the Spirit of God is alive and able to lead us. And I didn't put it on here, men, and I know this is a controversial subject, but I'll tell you, I believe that the Spirit of God is present. President of the meeting delights in directing our attention along various themes. I know that that's a subject that some have problems with, but I've seen it again and again and again, absolutely unplanned by any person present. The Spirit of God occupies one after another with the same general theme, and if we're sensitive to that, we could see it and really enjoy it. Number five, where the Spirit of God is free to lead, Romans 8:14, and hearts are warm and prepared, there will be no need to use prearranged liturgies. I'm amazed that in some places today, I understand that they're putting the hymns and prayers and so forth in the bulletin for the breaking of bread. In other words, they're writing out who will pray and who will pass the elements and who will give out which hymn, and it's all printed out in the bulletin. And when you ask them why this is done, they say, well, you know, participation wasn't very good, so we decided to arrange it. So I put this one in here. If the Spirit of God is free to lead, and He is, I hope, and hearts are warm and prepared, and there's the problem, isn't it? The hearts are not warmed and prepared. And so it's kind of dead. Number six, worship involves giving to God and comes from the grateful heart regardless of one's gifts and goes up to God. Spiritual gifts, on the other hand, are tools given for service which flows out in blessing to the body. The time set aside for worship and remembrance should not be a teaching platform or place of exhortation. Some of us who maybe do a lot of teaching need to be watchful here, because it's so easy to get up at the Lord's Supper and become a teacher. And really, the gifts are valued and valuable, but in a time of worship, that's not a spiritual gift. Every believer can worship. And any comments on that or problems with that? Number eight, in preparing for a time of worship, there's much opportunity for service. Young disciples can prepare the meeting place, help visitors and older saints with needs, prepare and pass the elements, etc. Older believers should use these needs as opportunities to disciple younger believers. And I hope that you do this. The old saying that every saint needs to minister and be ministered to is true. If you get somebody involved in the assembly in a quality way where they feel like they really have a piece of the action, what's going on here? They're involved in serving the Lord and the saints. They're probably not going to leave and wander off to some other church. But people who stay on the fringes for a while, a lot of times they will just leave and drift off. They're not being challenged. They're not being used. They know their gifts are not being discovered, and they're not, they don't matter, and so they just kind of float away. Yes. Well, yeah. What we do is we try to start that with the ones we know are part of our fellowship, and make sure we're really helping them to discover what they are to be doing. And then once we're getting a handle on that, then we move out and we start looking at the people that are more toward the fringes. The idea is to always draw them in and get them involved in the quality life of the assembly. In this new work, I just recognize that I have so much to do and I'm so busy that I just cannot take on any more. Well, one of the men works for the phone company, and he has some real gifts, that looks like, you know, one of the gifts, Romans chapter 12, is the gift of government or ruling, some administrative gift. And I asked him if he would kind of help us in our men's meetings on Monday night and kind of give a little, you know, be the moderator and help us along with that and so forth. And boy, he's done a wonderful job. He's got they're not minutes, but they're the records of what happened the last time, and he's got people's name over here, and he starts in and he goes right down the list. Now, Jack, you said you'd get this for us. Did you do it? And Bill, you said you'd get this or call so-and-so, and you'd go and look at this building. He goes right down. No, I didn't do it. Well, you're staying on there then. And, boy, he holds us accountable. We go right down the line, and you know that if you agree to do something, you better do it, because next Monday you'll be given an account. And he keeps us on time. We start on time, and we end on time. And he's just done a great job. Well, I see a real gift coming forward there. And so now as we find brothers who could do some administrative work or some teaching or evangelism or maybe pastoral gift or exhortation or whatever you have, and we begin to see them function, we realize that Ephesians 4:16 says, as we do this, the body makes increase. It edifies itself in love. Now we begin to look out on what we call the fringes. and we say, here's people who are sitting on the fence. We're not sure if they're in or out. Maybe they only come at 11 o'clock on Sunday and that's it. Personal visit. Develop a friendship. Get next to them. What is it that we can get you, how is it we can get you growing? We use the term, what is the next growth step that you need to take? And for some of them, it's very obvious carnal things they need to do in their life. For others, there's real spiritual steps that they need to take to get involved in the assembly. But we believe once we get them involved and we show them we love them enough to grow them, they'll stay. But that's a process. We talk about that and pray about that. We take the address list, we open it all, and we go down them name by name and talk about them. This person just seems to be a floater. Somebody needs to get close to them, visit them, make a friendship, go fishing, do something where you can talk with them and find out where are you in your life. And once you know where they are, then you can help plot a course. Where do they need to go? We have people in the flock, I think, in some assemblies, and nobody knows where they're at, and nobody finds out. So that's a challenge. Number 9. Since the Lord's position is central in the assembly, and there's a whole bunch of scriptures there, it is of great advantage to meet in a circle with the table in the midst. Now, I know that's not possible in every place, but I'll tell you, it is a blessing when you can do it. And we put the table right in the middle, and we set the chairs around in a circle, and we sit in a circle, and it's a time really of fellowship because we can look one another in the face and be a family. And it really helps to the family spirit. I don't like the idea where some of the saints are sitting way, way in the back and the things are all out there in the front. If we can, we like to get them all around. Does that sound awfully old-fashioned? Well, I'm sorry, but it really is wonderful, though, to have a nice family spirit and sit around and remember the Lord together all as a family. You know, we might have looked at these scriptures so many times we now take them for granted, but I think the New Testament goes out of its way to show us that the Lord physically, literally, visibly, when he appeared in the early church, came into their midst. And then you look ahead in Revelation 5, and John sees that right in the very middle is the Lord, the Lamb. And that's something we can give a visible expression to, that it isn't just a theoretical thing. Well, when we say the Lord, we gather together and he's our midst, which means he's presiding, but that we're all on the outside of the circle and he's the only one that has the right to stand in the midst. As such, I take a very strong stand on this term that's going around, worship leaders. I think our Lord is the worship leader. He has the place in the midst, and from that central place, he leads all of us. But I would never want to step into the midst and say, okay, folks, I'll lead today. I wouldn't want to do that. Good. Number 10, assemblies have meetings for Spirit-led worship, but many lack opportunity for the Spirit to lead in service or ministry. This lack may manifest itself in ministry occupying the time for worship and remembrance. The principle of 1 Corinthians 14:26 allows for both. It is helpful to provide a time for ministry following the breaking of bread. In the old days, this was more frequent, more common. It seems that in some areas we've gotten away from that, and we all know of times when we're at the breaking of bread and someone will stand up and give an exhortation or a teaching or something else, and perhaps the Lord has really spoken to them. They have something that needs to be said, and there's no forum for them to say it, so they get up during the worship time, and it kind of cools things off or directs our thoughts elsewhere. It's good, I think, to give some time at some point, either after the elements are passed or a different meeting or just some time, where brothers who would like to minister from the Word can do so. It's a time for young men to take 5 minutes, learn to speak out. It's a time for the Spirit of God to convict us about things we need to shore up our numbers on and so forth and so on. Anybody want to say anything about that one? Anybody agree?
It happens.
It happens. Good. Good.
I think one of the difficulties in encouraging newer, younger believers is this very human tendency to compare ourselves with others. I can't pray like him. Yeah. Him has been praying for 40 years. And I think to encourage the youngster to point out, it's not a technique. It's the openness of the heart.
Yeah.
It's from the heart.
Amen. Amen. And just a few words of commendation or thankfulness by an older saint can mean a world, can it? Well, let me end by just reading a couple of points to you as a summary of our time together. I want to thank you for your attention and participation and pray that God will use these little things we've shared together in for His glory. What can we do in the assembly? Here's a few thoughts that occurred to me. First of all, we can see ourselves as God sees us, a kingdom of holy and royal priests. And that certainly gives a high and holy calling to the position into which the Lord has brought us. Secondly, we can study to understand what the Bible has to say about worship and service in our priesthood. And knowing the Scripture is a big part of the challenge there. Number three, we can meet where these truths can be exercised. We need to be in a place where we can live out what it is we believe. We need to remember that most of your religious denominations, your so-called Christian denominations, if you ask them, would say, yes, we believe in the priesthood of the believer. Most religious denominations support that doctrine in theory. But as far as practicing it and living it out, many do not. And so we need to not just keep it in the head, we need to make sure there's a forum, a family place where we can function, do it. Number four, strive to allow the Spirit of God to lead us in our worship and in our service. It's a good thing for a young believer to actually observe and practice. I want to watch and see what seems to be the Spirit of God leading and what seems to be the flesh leading. And I want to see if I can notice the difference. So I begin to learn, what is that difference? You may not like the word practice there, but I think it's a spiritual practice. And finally, watch out for the dangers, the false priesthoods and the clergy and laity division, liturgies, rituals, and all the rest of it. Watch out. Being a priest is a living thing, and it's a dynamic thing, and it's a privilege. So may God help us as we return to our homes and seek to function as true believer priests and bring glory to His name. Anybody have a point to make or a question or comment before we end? This is His understanding, right? Yep, right. Amen. There's quite a bit in the Scriptures actually about women as godly women who support the work of God, the supportive role. And I've done some teaching on that subject, and one of the things I did is I went through and I tried to cull out as much as I could of the positive ministries of women. And I found that most of the time when the woman's role in the church is presented from the assembly point of view, when they get to the point of the head covering, it's presented as a negative thing. I guess it's not intentional, but it comes across as you need to cover your head and be quiet. And I presented that as a positive thing. Really, when you think of it, you don't read that as anything that God asks men to do that's impressive to the angels, but there's something that He asks the sisters to do. And that's a real thing that they do to teach and educate the principalities and powers, spiritual truth. And I believe those principalities and powers learn and appreciate that and praise God for that. And that's a positive ministry of sisters, and not until they're in a place where that's treated and preached as a positive and encouraging thing are they going to really be happy and at peace with it. Because so often there's an ulterior message that's coming across. We just want you to get out of the way and be quiet. Really, that's a shame, because that's not the way the Scripture means it. Absolutely. But I mean, think of these good things like their silent prayers and like their visible evidence to the angels and their service in so many ways that are listed in the Scriptures. How many times have you heard good messages on them? And how many times have we thanked the sisters for the roles that they perform in raising our families and all the other good things that they do? Older women training the younger women. Many assemblies, that is really neglected. The older women encouraged to be disciplers of the younger women and follow that Scripture, just what they're to train them in. A great need today, especially with many women coming from places where in their home their natural mothers never taught them these things. They get that in the assembly. It's a blessing. So the woman's role in the assembly should be presented as a positive and helpful thing. It's not public leading. They have a place. But I believe that when they really take it with joy, the assembly moves forward. I believe so. Blessed is the assembly that has good women who are functioning. Happy is the assembly. Take its course in the meeting. You know what will happen. The men will be silent and eventually not come, and the women will rise to the front and lead and take over. And you see that in liberal churches today. And so really what God is asking then is for each of us to do what does not come naturally